Father, we thank you as always for an opportunity to come together, to have fellowship, to be blessed in your word, to be united together by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the love of the Father and the gift of salvation. And so we glorify you. We ask as we get into your word, we ask for always conviction, for challenge, and for change. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So real quick, men's ministry, I believe, will pick back up on the 18th. Also, see Kim about Brother Kim, not Madam Kim, about the book that the men's ministry will be going through for that. And September 8th in the evening time, Dolo is having a beach bonfire in the summer kind of bashy thing. So anyway, I guess see Kim and Tina about that, right?
It's kind of open for kids. I'm getting into open for kids. We're going to do a lot of that.
So anyway, we won't make any plans right
yeah,
now.
See Kim and Tina about
yeah. So, we are concluding the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, you guys wanted to know which book we are going into next. So, we were going into... Okay, so God gave me this plan, this outline of the books that we are going to be going through. And so, it's going Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, our next Old Testament book is the book of Leviticus. And... actually, he told me the three books of Levi. So the three books of Levi are basically Leviticus, Matthew, and Hebrews. And so that's the order we're going to go in. And I say the three books of Levi because you know the book of Matthew, right? It was written by Matthew, but his name is Levi. And it's actually a Levitical book. It's a very Jewish book. Hebrews is also a Levitical book. The Levites were the priests and the people who served in the temple and did all the things as far as the house of God goes. So anyway, we're going through the three books of Levi. And no, they're not called the three books of Levi. I call them the three books of Levi. So anyway, that's what we're going to go to. So be praying, because if there was a book I really wanted not to do or skip, it's Leviticus. But I just really feel God is going to just bless it, and it's going to be rich, and we're all going to learn. So anyway, we're closing 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 14. And this is entitled Jesus Christ in You. So Paul is concluding his second letter to the Corinthians. And so in verse 1, he says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So this is the second time that Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm coming to see you for the third time. Remember, he said that in verse 14 of chapter 12, he said, "This is the third time I'm coming to see you." So we know that Paul went to Corinth. He planted a church. He stayed there for 18 months. He left. Then he came back sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and the visit didn't go well, so he left and decided he wasn't going to come back. He would just send letters. But now he's on his way to Jerusalem to pick up this offering that he's taken to Jerusalem. So he's telling them, "Listen, I'm coming to you for the third time, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." Well, that comes directly out of Deuteronomy. When God was rehearsing law cases concerning charges laid against anyone, the judges in those cases determined the verdict by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if you remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, when Paul, he was acting as a judge when dealing with a brother in the church who was having an affair with his wife, his father's wife, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:3, "Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. as though I were there, and I have already passed judgment on him who has done this thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what Paul was saying is, I'm acting as a judge, and you, Jesus, your church, and Jesus, and myself are the three witnesses that are testifying against this brother, and I'm passing judgment on him. Delivered him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. If you guys remember what that meant, it could mean a couple things. It could mean sudden death or a death early, or it could just mean God puts you in such a place that you just don't want to do the sin anymore, so the flesh is destroyed. And so whatever the case was, Paul saying, deliver the rebellious, hard-headed brother over to Satan so that the flesh can be destroyed. Either the will to follow the flesh, or it could be God brings them home. Anyway, in this particular case, who are the two or three witnesses? We don't know. It could be Titus and the brothers that he sent to Corinth ahead of his visit. But whatever the case or whoever these witnesses was, Paul was making it clear that he wasn't coming to Corinth to play with them. He's like, this time when I'm coming as a judge in the power of Jesus Christ. And when I get there, the Lord will confirm my credentials as an apostle, and I'm going to deal with you accordingly. And also, the Lord will confirm my critics, that is, those false super apostles. He's going to expose who's real and who's not. Verse 2 says, I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. So Paul's saying, look, the last time I was there on my visit to Corinth, I warned you guys who were sinning, and then you copped a bad attitude with me when I called you on it. I warned you about that. So when I get there this time, it's not going to be nice. He says, I will not spare. And that means I'm not going to be lenient. In other words, it's kind of like I tell my kids, you heard me twice the first time, right? So the first time I said it, you really heard me twice. So quit acting like you didn't. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, you know, you heard me twice the first time, and I'm writing this specifically to those who are still engaged in sin and anybody else who still has an issue with me and my authority. And I'm telling you this right now, just like I was present. So when I get there, I won't be lenient, and I will not hold back from disciplining anybody in the church who requires correction. So just in case you're still acting up when I get there, you're going to get what you got coming. That's basically what Paul is saying. And he says, and since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So when we take a step back, often as people, we take the Lord's grace for granted. And that's because he doesn't immediately slam us when we're in disobedience or if we're out of line. However, because his long suffering and patience endures with us, because he'd much rather see us come to a willful submission rather than giving us a Holy Spirit spanking, we think that grace is a weakness on God's part because we take it for granted, right? But other people, they view Christ's love and grace as weakness, not understanding how powerfully he's moving among them. Some people, they believe God is just weak because he doesn't stop certain things, but they're not realizing that he's still moving amongst their lives. And as people, we have no power to change our standing before God, and lost people really have no idea how lost they really are. I mean, think about it. As you've grown in Christ, you ever just think back of how depraved and sick your mind was? Like, you didn't really think you were that bad, but like you're like, well, man, I was horrible, right? Well, because you're lost. So you don't realize the power of God in your life. For some reason, we forget the power it took to save us and deliver us from our sin. But not only that, to bring us back into harmony with God and give us eternal life through the resurrection from the dead. And so, because of God's love, mercy, and patience, we take it in our flesh as weakness. Man in his arrogance wants to believe that he's powerful. We really believe that we're powerful. But think about it. Something as simple as a common cold can lay you out and wipe you out. And you don't have any power to get up on your own. And think about this. Dead people have no power to get up. And yet Jesus rose from the dead by his own power. And so when he's saying, since you want to see proof of Christ speaking in me, he's not weak towards you, but he's mighty in you. So Paul is saying, when I get there, I'm going to give you more than the proof that you want that Christ is speaking through me. See, the Lord is not weak in his dealings with you, but rather you need to understand, and he will make sure that you do understand that he is powerful among you. When Paul comes, he's going to come and deal with them. And when he was teaching about one form of the gift of prophecy operating in the church in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all and he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart being revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that truly God is among you. And so Paul is saying, when I get there and Christ begins to speak through me, as he deals with those in rebellion, it's not going to be nice, but instead it's going to be a Holy Spirit spanking. And that will bring such conviction and godly fear among you that it's going to put you on your face and you'll repent worshiping God and report that he's truly speaking in power through me. Think about it like this. There are times in our lives when you may be in rebellion or you're just stubbornly going astray. And then God will send a word through someone that's straight from the Holy Spirit and it simply breaks you down. It sends you into repentance and basically slaps you right back into obedience. And it doesn't even have to be somebody in person. You could just turn on the radio and be like, bam. You're like, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Right? Because God, he speaks. And when he chooses to speak to you, he makes it known that I'm coming in power. So you can get right or you're going to get left. Right? So he says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Now, when it says that Jesus was crucified in weakness, it doesn't mean that he was weak. However, as a man, he chose not to exercise his power of God, but rather he laid his life down into the hands of those who crucified him. So instead of destroying him or even fighting back, Jesus blessed those who sought to destroy him by praying for their forgiveness. Now to the world, he appeared weak because he didn't fight back. However, the reality was that what the world viewed as weakness was a demonstration of the Lord's great power and strength. See, he displayed his great strength being committed to the Father's will, doing all things that please him, including death on the cross. So think about it like this. In your own personal life, is it easier to obey the Father's will or is it easier to take another route? Any other route other than the Lord's will is the weak route. Think about it like this. How often have you resisted sin to the point of having your own blood shed? Jesus not only resisted sin to the point of his blood being shed, he joyfully embraced the Father's will obediently all the way to the cross. The world didn't understand that had he fought back, there'd be no salvation for the sinner and no resurrection from the dead. In other words, we are not only saved, but we also now live on earth in Christ and will also live with the Lord forever, just as he lives forever with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So what the world considers weakness is really strength. It says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall also live by the power of God toward you. The Father rewarded the Son by sustaining him with supernatural power. And Paul is saying, in the same way of me submitting to God's will and appearing weak to you in Corinth, he will sustain me by his supernatural power. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul wrote, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, and I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might by all means, save some. In other words, Paul became all things to all men because he was a servant walking in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. To the worldly minded, bending low to lift others up is an appearance of weakness. But it's the weak man who can't humble himself to love another simply so that they see Christ. Think about it like this. Jesus was the creator of man, and he humbled himself and left all his glory to become a man that he might be able to save all men. And as God sustained Jesus, he'll also sustain you supernaturally by the power of God in full display in your life as you lay down your life to serve others. When we're weak for the gospel's sake, we're sustained by the same power of God that sustained Paul. In Isaiah 40:28, it says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. As you are walking obediently in the Lord, you have no power to do it. You are weak. You have no power to go against those who are coming against you, at least not in the right way. That power only comes from Christ, right? Somebody gets on your nerves, gets in your face. It's easy to get back in their face, but that's the weak way. The spiritually strong way is to pray for them, to bless them, and wait for the Lord to deal with it. And that's the weakness that Paul is talking about. What appears to be weak in the world is really strong in the spirit. Verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust you will know that we are not disqualified. All right, so this statement, it has two direct applications for some of the Corinthians. The first being a challenge to some of the Corinthians, charge that Paul was not a real apostle of Christ, or that he was not walking as a true believer in Christ. And the second was a challenge to the Corinthians' own walk in sanctification. Now, first, they had been examining Paul, but he turned the tables on them and challenged them to examine themselves. See, he's saying, since some of you accuse me of not being a real apostle, how is it that you yourselves can claim to be true believers? See, if I'm a fake apostle, you got saved through a fake ministry. So maybe you're disqualified as Christians because you're not really saved. So you need to examine yourselves to see if you're truly in the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the Corinthians knew that they were true believers in Christ, but they also knew their salvation came through Paul's ministry. So he must be a real apostle walking truly in the spirit. But they weren't the only ones saved through his ministry. There were churches all over the Roman Empire. And they were all birthed through Paul's ministry and genuine apostleship. Romans 8:9 says, now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And it was obvious that Paul was led by the Spirit of Christ everywhere he went, including to the city of Corinth. Now, the second application is a challenge to the Corinthians' sanctification or their walk of faith in Christ. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, "I know Christ lives in you and that you are his, but don't you know yourselves that Christ is in you?" So what you Corinthians need to do is examine yourselves and ascertain the quality of your walk, your thoughts, and your behaviors. Each of you needs to test yourselves to see if your walk lines up with one who was filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So Paul flipped it on them and asked them to examine themselves, not because he doubted their salvation, but because he was absolutely sure of their salvation. So logically, if the Corinthians wanted proof to see if Paul's ministry was from Christ, they only had to look at themselves, not him, because they were proof that he was not disqualified in his walk. In chapter 3, the second Corinthians, Paul already told them, "You are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is of your heart." In other words, Paul's saying, the whole world knows that you are believers because your lives are living scriptures, walking around demonstrating the light of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, many people have taken these verses to mean that believers need to examine themselves, that is, to test their own works to be sure that they're truly saved. But as believers, we're never told to look at ourselves or what we may or may not do to see if we are believers in Christ. We're told only to look at Jesus alone for who he is and what he alone has done.
Amen.
See, he's the one who saves, not us or anything that we do. We're just told to examine ourselves to see if we are living according to the word as Bible-believing Christians. So how do we examine ourselves? How do we examine our walk of faith towards the Lord? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." See, so one test is, if I'm leaning on my own understanding, my own thoughts, and my own feelings, I'm not acknowledging God. I'm not acknowledging him in any of my ways, and he's not directing my steps. I am. So sometimes when I try to stick to my guns and justify my position by saying to myself, "I don't see why it's wrong," or "Of course God agrees with me because, you know, it feels right, right? And if I think it's right, the Lord must think it's right." Well, I found in my own life, if I have a passionate digging my heels in, it's me. It's not the Lord. So when I feel myself getting all worked up and passionate, I just basically try to yield and stop taking a position and then go wrestle it out with God. Because if I'm just like determined, like it's not me. I mean, that's me. That's not God. Because God is not angry about his position. So if I'm getting upset, frustrated, mad, it's not God. That's me. And you need to understand it. In the name of Jesus. Anyway.
That's good. My goodness.
And whatever you do, stop doing what you're doing and ask yourself, is this thing that I'm doing right now, is my attitude and intent and my motive glorifying God? Is this glorifying God? This frustration, this anger? This, I want to bop you on the head to make you. Is that from God? No. So I'm not acknowledging him in all my ways. So if my answer is anything but an absolute yes, then it's not acknowledging God and it's not giving him glory in all of my ways. Verse 7 says, now I pray to God that you will do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Paul is saying, whether you think we're disqualified as faithful Christians or not, you should always do the right, honorable, and worthy thing that glorifies God. For example, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. Now, some of us may have not had a parent or maybe both parents that did not live honorable lives. But God didn't say only honor your parents who are honorable. He simply gave one command, and we're supposed to do the right thing and honor our parents regardless of how they live. And that goes across the board for every situation in our lives. As believers, we're to return blessings for evil and to always do the right and Christ-honoring thing. In the military, they say, you don't have to respect the man, but you better respect the rank. And I know that personally from being in the military, having superiors that I did not like and did not, I couldn't stand them. But when they told me to do something, I better do it because it was the rank, not the man. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. No matter what you think about us, commit no evil, not so that we look good, but for God's sake, because it's his command and it's what's right. And in the end, he outranks us all. So whatever you do, do what's honorable and right. Verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth before the truth. Okay, so the truth has no agenda. And even though the truth kills lies, liars will commit murder, but no one kills to prove the truth. So no matter what, as Christians, we should never oppose or compromise the truth of God's word. We should always stand on it. It's by framing things to elicit an emotional response that the enemy working through the world has caused many believers and entire denominations to turn from the truth of the scriptures in order to be accepted by the world. For example, some churches won't even say the word sin because it offends people. So instead of standing for the truth, they have chosen to take a stand against the truth. But Jesus came to separate the sinner from his sin and the light from the dark. But as people, for some reason, we prefer the darkness of our sin rather than to stand in the light of the truth. In verse 9, Paul says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. All right, so Paul is saying, if by us being weak makes you strong, then we will gladly be weak so that you may not simply be strong, but also be made complete. Now, the Corinthian church was already strong when it came to operating in spiritual gifts. In fact, in the church of Corinth, they were lacking in no gift. However, when it came to love and maturity, they were weak and lacking. So Paul is saying, we pray that through our weakness among you, you will not only be made strong in the spiritual gifts, but you will be made complete in character. And so that word complete, it means perfect or perfection of the soul. It is to be mature in full measure, lacking nothing, and being thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in this walk, we grow in knowledge and we discover our spiritual gifts. But there's nothing like serving in a ministry to show us just how immature you really are. I mean, you might think you're like really mature and you got a lot of knowledge in the word. But then when you get in ministry, you be like, gosh, I don't know nothing. And did I say that? Like sometimes I think about just the stuff. Okay, check this out. It's confession time. Okay, so when we got our first building, it was in a boxing gym, right? And so we have church on this side, the boxing gym is on that side. And a couple times there was like some, you know, tiffs with some people. And one time there was some tiffs with some of the youth girls. And I was like, I told their parents, well, there's a gym next door. Don't put the gloves on. Okay, so that's now like, oh, that's not mature. I should have been praying for peace. So I said, oh, they can go right next door in the gym, put the gloves on, ding, ding, and everybody shut up. And they're like, okay, so maturity comes by ministry. You can't tell people to sock each other up to settle arguments. But really, there's nothing like serving in ministry that reveals just how immature you are. And it's through being faithful to the commitment to serve the Lord by serving others for their edification rather than serving yourself for your own personal edification that we're made complete in our walk in Christ. I used to teach my kids there's an order. The order is God first, other second, me last. The world has it flipped. It's me first, other second, and when I need God, he comes last. So, verse 10, Paul says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Paul says, you guys rightly charge me with writing weighty and powerful letters, but it's better for your sakes that I write you letters of sharpness when there's distance between us, rather than for me to get there and have to deal sharply with you in your face. So I'd much rather be hard now while being absent so that I can be nice later when I'm present. So change your attitudes and clean up your act and all will be well. Right? In my house, I tell my kids this. You can have words, but if you don't like words, we can move to the next level and I will gladly render you my services. And they'll be like, no, sir, we don't want your services. I need to exercise. Anyway,
we don't be kids.
That's because they're big now.
Right.
So in closing, Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete and be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the love of God and the peace of God will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In these two verses, he gives them seven things. The first is, finally, brethren, farewell. And that means rejoice, my brothers. Be glad the Lord is in you and among you. He will build you up in the love and unity through your repentance in all things, including separating yourselves from your idolatry and self-will so that you become, number two, complete. That means grow up, become mature in all that you ought to be thoroughly restored and completely furnished for the Lord's good work. Number three, be a good comfort. That is, allow the Lord to come alongside you, to strengthen you as he sends you to come alongside others and strengthen them. Number four, be of one mind. That is the mind of Christ in the unity of the Spirit. Let nothing be done for selfish and self-centered motives, but do all things in lowliness of mind, like Jesus. Don't look out for your own interests, but instead, each of you look out for the other's interests and esteem them better than yourselves. The fifth thing is live in peace. As much as it depends on you, seek harmony and reconciliation with all. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't repay anyone for evil, but repay evil for good. but good. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Isn't it strange that God has to tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice? I mean, it's like a command, like, be happy for those who are happy. Why does God have to command us that? Like, why do they get it? It's like, be happy that they got it. Haters, I deserve it. So I can lick my tongue at you. I mean, seriously, it's like telling your kids to share. Why do I got to command you to share? Be happy for them. They got a promotion. Okay, good. Why they get a promotion? Probably because your attitude is wrong. Anyway, number 6, and the God of love and peace will be with you. When we clothe ourselves in love, we are bound together in Christ-centered harmony, and the peace of God will rule in our hearts. Number 7 is greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, the key word is holy, meaning pure, not lustful or deceitful like Judas when he betrayed Jesus in the garden. Greet one another with a holy hug and a holy handshake. That means let your motives be pure and your thoughts be innocent. Don't hug me and stab me in the back. In verse 13, all the saints greet you. The grace of the God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Paul says, may you have the complete fullness of the Trinity in your lives through the grace of Jesus Christ that took away your sins on the cross. The love of God is the selfless act of continual giving. The Father gave us his only begotten Son so that we could receive his gift of salvation. And the Holy Spirit binds us in the power of love, unity, and fellowship in the Lord and with each other. Jesus said the world would know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. So go into the world, sharing your faith and doing what's honorable because Jesus Christ is in you. Now, I've shared this before, but just going through this, it's just in the last couple weeks, and it's just a push to continue to pursue the Lord in righteousness, right? And so push, I'm going to tell you about push. A man was sleeping one night in his cabin, and he was suddenly awakened by a marvelous light that filled the room, and God appeared. The Lord told the man he had work for him to do. The Lord showed the man a large rock in front of his cabin, and the Lord explained that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. So the man did so day after day. For many years, he toiled from sunup to sundown. His shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all of his might. Each night he would return to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that all of his effort was in vain. Since the man was showing discouragement, the adversary, which is the devil, took that opportune moment to enter the picture by placing the thoughts in his head. You have been pushing against that rock for so long and it has not moved. Thus, giving the man the impression that his task was impossible and that he was a failure. Those thoughts plagued him, discouraged him, and disheartened him. Why kill myself over this, he thought. I'll just put in my time giving just the minimum effort, and that will be good enough. And that's what he planned to do. Until one day, he decided to make it a matter of prayer and take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. Lord, he said, I have labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength into that to do that which you have asked. Yet after all this time, I have not even budged that rock by half a millimeter. What's wrong? Why am I failing? The Lord responded passionately, my child, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against that rock with all of your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push, and now you have come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you have failed. But is it really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back is sinewy and brown. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you have not moved that rock. But your calling was to be obedient and push, to exercise your faith, and to trust in my wisdom and my word. This you have done. Now, my child, I will move the rock. At times we hear a word from the Lord and tend to use our own intellect to decipher what he wants, when actually what God wants us to do is just follow simply through in obedience. By all means, exercise your faith that moves mountains, but know that it is God alone who moves those mountains. When everything seems to go wrong, when the job gets you down, when people make themselves hard to love, when your money runs out and the bills are due, when people don't understand you, just push. That's pray until something happens. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And give us, Lord, the willing obedience to just push and allow you to move those rocks of opposition. In Jesus' name, amen.